Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Jonah chapter 3. This is such a delightful book of the Bible. It's one that even children know from Flannel Graph, maybe a skewed view from VeggieTales or whatever. Last week I sang a song to you. I will not be following that up with another song, although my children introduced me to the VeggieTales song and tempted me to sing that to you, and I resisted. So, Adam, occasionally I don't sing, and I hope that's a blessing to you. This book is so familiar, and the story is miraculous, amazing. There's a reason that it captures our attention, but it's so theologically significant, and it's so powerful in its presentation of God's work in the world, specifically God's work in missions. We've noted how it's kind of an outlier in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. We're used to, in the church age, this command to go and preach the gospel to every creature all over the world. That wasn't the common command in the Old Testament. The Old Testament invited Gentiles to come, but they had to come to Jerusalem. They had to come and basically convert to Judaism. But now, in the book of Jonah, we kind of have a foreshadowing that the gospel would be exported, that that the truth would be taken to the nations. We see that in the book of Jonah, and of course, that's what our entire life is supposed to be about here in the New Testament church. We're over halfway done already. Jonah chapter 1, I'm calling the rebel prophet. Jonah is given a command, and look with me in Jonah chapter 1. Right out of the gate says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, already a prophet in Israel, having a successful ministry. But here's the command. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And Jonah went the other direction. He takes this detour, and you have the storm, and that's going to get us to chapter 2. He's going to be swallowed by this great fish and pray out of the fish's belly. And then that sets us up for what we're going to read in chapter 3. That commission is given again, almost verbatim. So we begin with this rebel prophet. Chapter 2 is maybe the portion that we know the best, is that Jonah is rescued by this fish, and then in this fish when he prays to God, and then ultimately from this fish. And chapter 2 ends, "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." So God sent this living lifeboat to rescue him. And then after 3 days, he is expelled. And God says, "Let's try this again." And we have kind of one of those Hollywood, "Jonah, go to Nineveh, take two." And you slap down the board. And that brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where we're going to see the power of God, not only to throw out a miraculous storm and then to calm it, or not only to use a fish and miraculously deliver his rebellious prophet. Now we're going to see the power of the gospel in Jonah chapter 3. And again, I've been so excited to study this with you. The image I'm using is an image of a great city. This is a portion of the New York City skyline. We're going to a city, and of course Nineveh didn't look like that, but the concept of going and crying out against a great city. There's so many people there. It's a hub for philosophy and commerce, but there's just a vast number of lost people. God sends Jonah to this wicked city of Nineveh. He's going to tell us the message is yet 40 days. And then Nineveh is going to be overturned. It's going to be destroyed. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will perish. And God's going to do a great work in that city. And in a sense, it's not miraculous. You know, we're not seeing the sun go backwards. We're not seeing a storm calmed. We're just seeing a bunch of rebellious people saved. But that is a miracle. It's an act of God greater, really, than any of the other miracles in the book. We get to read that in Jonah chapter 3, and I pray that God would use it in our hearts. Will you stand with me, and let's read the scriptures together? I anticipate finishing this short series next week, and have enjoyed it. I hate to see it end, actually. pray for God to use it in our lives. Let's read together the inspired, inerrant Word of God, Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. Not Tarshish, but this time he goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God. Be seated, please. The work of our sovereign God in the saving of individuals that are here of a great city, an entire population, the work of God in salvation is a mystery. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one that accomplishes it. He's the author of it, but he's actually the one that works in the heart to turn it. Had a conversation with someone this week that said, does Killian Hill teach Calvinism? And I told him, well, Killian Hill teaches the Bible. But when the Bible talks about God's, initiating work, we're going to teach that. And then when the Bible talks about human responsibility, we're going to teach that. Salvation's of the Lord. There's no question that he does a work in the heart that I can't understand. But the Bible says it's so. And so we will preach it that way. And yet it's incomprehensible to me, because work of God throughout history has really not depended on exceptionally faithful people. You have such a contrast. You have a prophet like Jeremiah, and Jeremiah loves the people that he's ministering to. He's preaching the truth. We call him the weeping prophet. He's obedient to the Lord, and because he's obedient to the Lord, he's cast into a pit, and he pleads for the people to repent, but he's already been told that they wouldn't respond. Isaiah similarly is told that he's going to preach, but the people wouldn't respond. And these are faithful prophets. And then Jonah is a rogue. Jonah is not a good guy. Jonah is so hard-hearted. He didn't love the people. He certainly didn't weep for them. He's going to weep because they repent. He's just such a contrast to them. You can write this down in the margin of your Bible if you'd like. Jonah is a jerk in this book. He's not heroic. He's not tender, not faithful, really. And then God uses him to bring about this great revival. And it's very instructive to me that any time God works, it's in spite of me, not because of me. And I actually will pray when I'm getting ready to preach, Lord, you used Jonah, And he had a rebel's heart. You used him anyway in your grace and your sovereignty, your wisdom. And Lord, if that's not enough, you spoke through Balaam's donkey. So would you do for me what you did for Balaam's donkey and, you know, use me in spite of me and get your work done? Well, we are studying this remarkable passage. Jonah finally says, "Uncle, you know, God, I'll do it your way." And he goes into the city and he preaches. We have this kind of revival meeting, but the strangest revival meeting in history. My PowerPoint is not moving, guys. I'm not sure if the problem is on my end or yours. Restarting this. There we go. Did I do that? You did that. I did that, all right. Jonah's message, which God said, you know, get there and I'll tell you what to say. Jonah's message is a simple one. And the way he preached it, he's not offering hope. Look at the message that he preached. And we read about it in verse 4. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In Hebrew, there are five words. So Jonah goes and he's reluctant. He's resistant. He's rebellious. He says, "Fine, I'll go deliver this message." And he delivers, probably, you know, unless this is a summary, probably delivers a five word sermon. And I'm not even sure that walking through the city, I'm not sure that he's delivering it on every corner, making sure everybody hears it. He walks into the heart of the city and then he preaches it at least once. And then God does something that is absolutely remarkable. He uses the prediction of coming judgment to absolutely turn a city upside down and bring revival. It's so instructive to us, not just as a history lesson, but I think as an example of the work that we're called to do. You know, we look at Jonah, we say he's so disobedient, he didn't want to do what God called him to do, and you know, we can be kind of judgy. But we have even clearer truth, we have an even clearer commission to go and give the gospel to everybody in the world. And, you know, we might not get on a ship headed the opposite direction, but we're pretty careless. We're pretty lax in delivering the message. And I think Jonah gives us kind of a good evangelism booster and encourages us that we must go to sinners. We are called of God to go to sinners. And for some of us, it could mean crossing a border. It could mean leaving our homeland and going to the land of even our enemies. Going to the hard places in the world. We go to sinners. Nineveh was about 500 miles away from where Jonah began. You say, well, that doesn't sound that far. You know, to you and me, that's a trip we could make in a day. But for Jonah, probably this is about a month of walking. And he's called to go and cross the border and take the gospel to these Gentiles, and very comparable to what the Lord's called us to do. That we're commanded to go to sinners, but specifically, we are commanded to warn sinners. And the message that Jonah is preaching is a message not of God's love or of God's mercy. He preaches a message of God's wrath. Okay, now I'm not saying that, you know, that Jonah is in every sense a model of what we're to teach. We are called to proclaim the gospel. The word gospel means good news. We are commanded to preach the good news. Okay, so we don't just go out and preach hellfire and damnation and brimstone. But we are called to present God as He really is. And even though people in our day and age don't like it, I suppose people in every age have disliked the concept, God is a God of wrath. God is God of righteous indignation, of anger, of judgment. And you say, well, that's how he was in the Old Testament. He's you know, softer and gentler and kinder in the New Testament. You're not reading the New Testament well, and you should start coming to our Revelation studies in ABF, because the book of Revelation makes the Old Testament look mild in the sense of judgment. God hasn't changed between the Old and New Testaments. Yes, he's a God of mercy and love, but he's also a God of just wrath. And the message from Jonah, given to him by God, is that judgment is coming. There's a very real sense in which we are called as God's representatives in the world to preach the same thing. Jesus preached the wrath of God. Paul preached the wrath of God. Peter preached the wrath of God. The Bible speaks more often about hell than it does about heaven. God is a God of wrath. And, you know, the gospel presentation called the four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We actually could say God hates sin and will damn the sinner forever. God has, a horrible plan for your eternity. And I'm not suggesting that we take out billboards and just scream at people, but we cannot diminish the wrath of God. We don't have the prerogative to domesticate the God of the Bible. We can't declaw him. We can't, kind of filter out the objectionable parts. The Bible says what it says, and the Bible says God is a God of wrath. John 3:16, we love to speak. John 3:16, God loved the world and he gave his son so we wouldn't perish. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. But what about John 3:18? John 3:18 and John 3:36 are going to say that those who believe have life, but those who don't believe, the wrath of God abides on them. They are still under the wrath of God. That's John chapter 3. It's the entire scripture. God is a God of wrath. If you don't believe that, you don't really understand the cross, because at the cross, Jesus is absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the whole concept of the doctrine of propitiation, that Jesus absorbed and exhausted and satisfied the wrath of God in the place of repentant sinners. God is a God of judgment and wrath and holiness and righteous anger. And it's our job to warn sinners. Now, as part of that message, we say that wrath isn't only real, but God's wrath is also reluctant. Judgment is coming, but judgment may be avoided. It may be averted. There's another way. And that's the very reason for the message. It's the reason Jonah didn't want to preach it. And it's the reason that even this message of terror sparked some hope in the hearers, because that judgment could have come unannounced. You understand that? God could have just sent down fire and brimstone like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't have to send this warning. And I think the Ninevites hear the message and they're horrified. But it seems like God has given them this window. Look again at the message. The message that Jonah is going to preach in verse 4 is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the kicker is, why a 40-day lapse? Why wait? And the whole reason for the delay, the whole reason for the warning, is that there's this implicit, you have 40 days to actually do business with God. You have 40 days to prepare yourselves. You have 40 days to repent. And the message of God's mercy wasn't announced. And that's why you're going to have the people responding saying, maybe God will change his mind if we repent. And they weren't sure. But the fact that he delayed it, the fact that he gave them this warning, prompted in them a response. God's wrath is reluctant. All right? When I say that, what I mean is, God is reluctant to pour out his wrath. That's a tricky word to use, to say God is reluctant. It gives you the idea that God is going to do something that he doesn't want to do. And I don't mean to sound like God is conflicted. God is perfect. But he pours out his wrath out of necessity, out of holiness, out of principle. But he pours out his love, compassion, and mercy out of delight. Okay, I'm not saying he won't pour out his wrath. He will. That's the whole point of the message. But he delights to pour out his mercy. And made a point last week and kind of concurring with the recent book that has raised some controversy, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. He makes this statement that mercy is more natural to God than wrath. And you have to back up and say, wait, it's really difficult when you start dissecting the character of God. He's not mostly love and a little bit of wrath. He's perfect in his mercy. He's perfect in his holiness and wrath. But he likes to save, and he would explicitly say, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. And even his delay in Nineveh is a delay that is allowing time for sinners to repent. And you find the same thing true in the New Testament. And again, these things are beyond us. They're inscrutable, but true nonetheless. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I didn't put it in your notes. I don't have it in the PowerPoint. But 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing of God's coming judgment. But he says there's a delay, and the delay in God's bringing judgment might make people think that the judgment is not going to happen. But he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So since Jesus' departure, we've had, 2,000 years, and it seems so long, and maybe his promises won't come true. And he says, no, that's nothing to God. He's eternal. And then he makes this statement. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But make no mistake, judgment is indeed coming. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And all of a sudden, we're right in the heart of the book of Revelation, which we're studying in the weeks ahead. God's delay in bringing judgment is God's mercy in extending a window for people to repent. So we warn sinners of the holy God who will bring judgment on them. But we explicitly tell them that God is also a God of mercy and love, and he calls them to repent. And if they will repent, they will respond. He will respond. We'll talk more about how can an immutable, unchanging God change his mind. And it's really not as complicated maybe as it sounds at first. There are lessons for us today, even from this message of judgment. Lessons for today, I start with this. Fear is a legitimate motive for salvation. Jonah preaches, 40 days from now, your city is done. And it's a terrifying message, and it actually spurs them to genuine repentance. And their repentance isn't just to avoid destruction. Their repentance is stop doing evil, stop the violence and bloodshed, turn to God, and let's ask him for mercy. But fear is a legitimate motive. And I guess the reason I point that out is because sometimes, even in my own preaching, I'll say, well, we're not just warning people of hell. We're not just promising heaven. We're telling them that they can be reconciled to God. And, I could be critical of evangelistic efforts that emphasize judgment. So we'll piously say, Jesus isn't just a fire escape. No, Jesus is far more than a fire escape. But Jesus is a fire escape. Thank God that Jesus is a fire escape. Thank God that he came to save us from the wrath to come. Can I ask you, just in your own remembrance, when you came to the Lord, how many of you, a sense of fear of coming judgment was a factor in pushing you to Christ and to receive the gospel? Anybody say, I was kind of scared into salvation. Was it more than that? Has it turned from fear into an adoration for Jesus and an awareness of your offensiveness to him and you desire to please him? Yeah, but fear is a legitimate factor, and Even in the Great Awakening, very famously, Jonathan Edwards would preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that was one example of a message of what they would call preaching terrors. And, you know, you can't manipulate people, but if we are saying, according to Scripture, you're under the wrath of God. Not that you will be under the wrath of God. You're already under the wrath of God, and unless you repent, you're damned. We explain that as part of the Bible message. And, you know, if that agitates people to where they have no rest and they desire to be saved, that's not a terrible thing. Fear is a legitimate motive for salvation. And then let me give you just another point of application that I need to hear that might be a good reminder for you. Just speak up. Just tell the truth. Be courageous enough to say what God said. And you say, man, the world's not going to love that message. No, but it might actually shake them to repentance. It might be what brings about their salvation. It's not up to you to presume to judge whether someone is savable. You know, you can't judge someone's savability. Oh, you know, my neighbor, he's just too far gone. He would never respond anyway. Okay, you're just using that as a defense for your cowardice to say, you know, I'm really afraid to communicate with that guy. I don't know how it's going to go. The guy's probably not as wicked as the Ninevites. But this passage gives us, you know, an indication. God can save people that you least expect because he's a God of mercy. About a decade ago, a friend of mine, David Hasafluk, is a missionary to Albania. One of my heroes, just love that guy. As soon as the Iron Curtain went down, we were in college. As soon as it went down, he was one of the first evangelical missionaries to get to Albania, working in an orphanage, eventually working with church planting. And, you know, he's like the apostle to Albania. All right. I don't believe that the apostle office continues, but he's big time. And we asked him to contribute to Gospel Meditations for Missions. And here's an excerpt of an article he wrote. He said, "Expect a response. We must never try to gauge the potential of a sinner's conversion. We tend to look at people and say, this guy would make a great Christian, or that guy would never turn to Christ. That is a Christless way to look at the lost. The first statement assumes some natural merit in the sinner. The second denies the Savior's power, and both are highly presumptuous, as if God has granted us a sudden gust of omniscience or the prerogative of choosing who gets to hear. Our job is simply to proclaim the faith faithfully and expectantly." You just tell lost people about Jesus. You know, his kind of famous way of helping people evangelize is you pray, you meet people, and you tell them about Jesus. All of them. You tell them about Jesus, and you don't know what God might do. And he's going to do this amazing work in the most unlikely of cities. So Jonah's message was just a message of damnation, a message of God's wrath. And then God's going to do something amazing. Point number two, we are going to note Nineveh's response. Nineveh's response, we could just summarize as faith and repentance. And in fact, both words are used. They believed the message and then they repented. And their repentance was actually acted out in sackcloth and fasting and mourning and pleading with God to have mercy on them. The king tells them to call out mightily to God. That's an interesting statement. Look at verse 7. The king is making this decree. He says, nobody eat, nobody drink. Verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. This is serious. You know, not a haphazard, half-hearted effort. Call out to God. So they believe the message. That is a response of faith. We're told that very explicitly. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. faith and repentance, not either or, both and. There is no true repentance that's not faith. There's no true faith that's not repentance. Both of them combine in conversion. So here they heard a hard message from a hard messenger, a guy that didn't love them, a guy that didn't shed a tear for them. He actually seemed kind of excited about the idea that Nineveh is going to perish. But God worked in such a way that they responded to the message. They believed and they turned. They turned in repentance. And I'm going to give you a bunch of words here, but their repentance was immediate. It was national. It was desperate. It was sincere. It was hopeful. Immediately they hear it, and this began as a grassroots movement. Before the king even heard and could make a decree, the people heard, they believed, and they started repenting. It becomes this national, or at least citywide, repentance, where there's actually a law that's commanding people, hey, stop what you're doing, stop your working, your eating, your drinking, and call out to God. It's desperate. Very, very close friend of mine in Ohio, Johnny Lawson, is now a retired dairy farmer. And Johnny and Alma Lawson were kind of like second parents to me and Lori, and like adopted grandparents to our children. I love this family. And he was a dairy farmer, and that is hard work. And he would tell me, you know, Pastor, we've got to be on it. We've got to be on schedule. You can't take a day off from milking because those cows will be miserable. They'll get sick. You can't even take a day off for making sure they're fed and watered. He says, it takes about 3 hours. If we go 3 hours beyond our normal feeding and watering time, in about 3 hours, the cows will let you know. They are bellowing at you. They are crying out to you. We're not happy. Come fix this. And I think what you have in Jonah 3 is the king saying, we are going to call out to God in our misery. Don't even feed your animals. And you say, that's cruel. No, I want them to be part of this anguish, this crying, this, you know, asking for help. If God is not turned by us because we're so wicked, maybe he'll have compassion on our cattle. And you say, that seems kind of random. That actually is going to come up in chapter 4, and God's going to use that against Jonah and say, you know, if you hate these people, don't you at least care for their cattle? It's kind of ironic. They're calling out in desperation and with sincerity. Now, eventually, this nation would return to its wickedness a generation later. And you're going to have Nahum preaching against them. And they're going to destroy the northern part of Israel. Eventually, they would be destroyed themselves by the Babylonians. So Nineveh is Assyria. But this is sincere. Don't let the fact that they eventually wandered from it cause you to question its sincerity. I would say to you, have you read the history of God's work, like in Great Britain or America? America has seen times of great revival. And yet a few generations later, America is so hard-hearted against God. So the Great Awakening lasted for a short time. Was it insincere? Was it illegitimate? No, it was real. It's like the book of Judges. You know, people are under judgment. They're warned of wrath. They repent, and then they get comfortable, and they wander again. Well, all of this is true, and of course, this is a hopeful calling out to God. They didn't even know if he would relent because the message didn't say so. They're hoping so. Maybe he will relent and his anger can be quenched. I've told you that you don't have the option of disbelieving the narrative of Jonah because Jesus himself is going to use it as historical, factual, and actually an example of faith and repentance. Let me read to you from Luke 11. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 11, verses 29 through 32. Crowds are increasing. Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, I'll talk about that in a second. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But it could be that part of their repentance is they that he was assigned to them, and they had heard, or they could tell from his appearance or something, they had heard of the miracle God had done. And the deliverance from the fish was part of what caused them such awe. Somehow, some way, he was assigned. Maybe just through his message. But he was assigned to Nineveh. So will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh, wicked Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They're a model of hearing the truth and repenting. Call out mightily to God for mercy. The book of Jonah gives us, you know, some great examples of what true repentance looks like. True repentance admits our guilt, not just our danger. Okay, that they're not just asking God, don't overturn us. They're saying, our hands are bloody. We've done violence. We need to stop sinning. So you're not only worried about the consequences, you're worried about the rebellion itself. True repentance seeks God's pardon, not just God's mercy. There's a difference. All right, it's like your child saying, please don't spank me. That's a lot different from, please forgive me. These people are calling out to God, have mercy on us. And we're guilty, but we're asking you to quench your just anger. True repentance results in true fruit. The New Testament, we have commands from John, from Jesus, to bring forth fruit that proves repentance, that shows repentance. True repentance results in true fruit and true forgiveness. So they call out to God. Again, there's lessons for us today. You know, that little bit of doubt. Who knows but what God might relent. God might have mercy. Who knows? I would say we know. And as we minister, we would say, who knows? Sinners might repent. You know, there's a sense in which we're giving the gospel and we don't really know what the sinner's response will be. So we give the truth and we're uncertain. I wrote a missions hymn and kind of had this awkward line. I'm encouraging people to go for the sake of the name and give the gospel. And there's a line that says, some for whose souls we pray will share our joy that day. Some will. Not all. And we're casting the seed, and we don't know who's going to be saved. And there is a definite uncertainty when we give the gospel because we don't know what the response will be. But there is no uncertainty as to what God's response will be. They weren't sure what God would do. No, I know what God will do. If they repent, God will have mercy. If sinners will repent, then God will relent. He won't bring the threatened judgment. So here they are. Believing and praying and mourning, repenting, hoping that God will have mercy. And I'm telling you, God will have mercy. There is no sinner that comes to God and is turned away. He says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will not turn you away. You repent and he will accept. And that's the other balance. I say that God has to do an initiating work. God is the saving God. He's the sovereign one. And yet there's a sense in which if a sinner hears a message and repents, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's not going to say no to you. He's not going to check his list to see if you're elect. He's going to save you. You call out to God for mercy. Only trust him now and he will save you now. And then again, just this lesson that God uses flawed messengers. Everything he does is grace. Jonah didn't deserve to be used like that. Jonah didn't deserve to be the mouthpiece of a great missions movement, a great revival. God works in spite of us all the time. And again, my prayer, you know, could become yours. Feel free to borrow it. God, if you could speak through a donkey, you can speak through me. Help. You know, God, you used Samson and he was a rascal, but you heard him and answered prayer and help. God, you used Jonah. Would you please use me? This isn't false humility to say to God, You have me. And we both know you don't have much. I mean, but if you could use me, then the glory goes to you. Salvation's of the Lord. God delights to use flawed people like us. I've told you, I think, in the past, that a word from Spurgeon. Spurgeon's my hero. Lovely guy. Don't deserve to carry his bags. But he has a word in lectures to my students, and I know why. But he says, the Almighty would never use dirty tools. Actually, God uses dirty tools all the time. I mean, if he didn't use dirty tools, he wouldn't use you, he wouldn't use me. He's calling us to holiness, and that's a good thing, to take heed to ourselves and to seek to be godly. But God uses us in spite of us. It's all grace. And so Jonah's message leads to Nineveh's repentance and faith, which in turn leads finally to God's mercy. And again, I say God prefers to forgive. God will absolutely judge the wicked, but God takes great delight in dispensing grace in response to people's faith and repentance. God is moved by repentance. When sinners turn from sin, God turned from wrath. They turned, so he turned, and you say, oh, so who's the initiator? God's the initiator, but he responded to their repentance. He relented. Look at the end of verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's why in the Calvinism discussion, many of you won't care about this. Many of you might disagree with me. But, you know, hardcore Calvinism says that regeneration actually precedes faith and repentance. You know, God saves you, and as a result, you believe and repent. And I can't go there. You know, you are to believe so you will be saved. You are to repent so that God will have mercy. And I'm going to say, you know, in God's great wisdom, he enables and allows faith and repentance, but faith and repentance precede actual salvation. He sees repentance, and then he turns from his anger and saves them. You say, how can God do that? I thought God was immutable. God is immutable. God is unchanging. Think of it this way. His response to rebellion is fixed. He will judge it. That doesn't change. But his response to repentance is also fixed. It's like me saying to my children, if you obey me, I will reward you with ice cream. If you disobey me, I will punish you with a spanking. You say, oh, Pastor, you're arbitrary. You're changing. I'm not changing. I'm telling them they have two options, and their decision to obey or disobey doesn't change my character. It causes my character to be acted upon, where I'm either bringing justice or I'm bringing reward or mercy. God's not changing. When they changed, then the required response from God differed, but God didn't somehow change character. Hugh Martin puts this a lot better than I did. Pastor that taught so faithfully is now with the Lord, but he made this statement. It's a long one. I tell young preachers or would-be preachers, don't quote people a lot because people get bored. But he says this a lot better than I can, so I'm going to quote him. It was wicked, violent, unrighteous, atheistical, proud, and luxurious Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy. A city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled in the depths of self-abasement, and appealing as lowly supplicants, repentance, penitence. People appealing as lowly suppliants to his commiseration, a Nineveh like that, that Nineveh he had never threatened. That Nineveh he visited not with ruin. He had never said he would. The Nineveh which God threatened to destroy passed away. It became totally another city. So when they repented, God didn't change, but God's response, which was founded in his absolute character, was altered. So here God is moved to relent, and yet he's immutable. Thank God for that. Thank God that his determination to judge the wicked still leaves an opportunity for him to have mercy on us. Again, lessons for today. I'm just going to tell you, to lost people, you better repent as desperately as Nineveh did. All right, you don't have to go home and not feed your dog. Okay? You do need to cry out to God for mercy. You do need to acknowledge that you're wicked. You do need to fear his coming wrath and realize that the only hope of salvation that you have is Christ, is the mercy of God. And to the saved, I say the whole point of the book of Jonah is that God has a heart for lost people, and so should we. We should join him in pursuit of the lost. We can't be like Jonah, who delights in God saving him, but then he gets mad when God is saving other people, or he doesn't want to share the message. We don't want to be that God. If God is saving sinners, then we want to be part of that process. We want to be his mouthpieces, as undeserving as we are. It's a cricket player. The turn of the century, late 1800s, early 1900s, his name was C.T. Studd. Lived in England. He's athletic. He was the star. You know, think of a professional athlete. Imagine LeBron James saying, you know what, I'm done with basketball. I'm going to go give my life to preaching the gospel in a foreign country. C.T. Studd, he's a wealthy man. His father left him something approaching like 30,000 pounds. He's a millionaire. And he immediately gave that to all kinds of mission organizations. And he left England and he went as a missionary to China. Say, what would cause somebody to leave their privilege and luxury and ease and go to such a hard place? He goes to China with China Inland Mission, which is founded by Hudson Taylor. And in explaining why, the whole world is wondering what would cause this man to do it. He says, how could I spend the best hours of my life in working for myself and for the honor and pleasure of this world, while thousands of souls, we could edit, say millions of souls, billions of souls, are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, going down to Christless and hopeless graves. You see the need of the lost, and how can you do nothing? You'd also say, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He's the one who famously said, only one life twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's this word from Jesus. It's actually a word of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. But it could just as easily be the word of Jesus to Jonah, or the word of Jesus to you. It comes in Acts 26, Paul is explaining the ministry he's called to, the ministry we're called to. He says, here's what Jesus told me. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul, that's my call on your life. I'm sending you into the darkness to take the light to them so they will turn, so that they can be forgiven, so that they'll come to faith in me. That's what God did for Paul, but it's really what God had done nearly a millennium earlier to Jonah, sending him to Nineveh, that great city, and that message is still for us. You know, we've seen people going out, leaving home to go to the mission field. Praise God for that. But most of us are called here to stay. Let me make this application to you. Arise. Go to Atlanta, that great city, and call out against it. Way, way bigger than Nineveh. Arise. Go to that great city. This book is part of what God used to call me to Killian Hill Baptist Church. I'm in a rural area in Ohio, a small town, valuable. It needs a gospel witness, but it had one. And I was thinking, you know, if I weren't here, the church would be fine. And they're fine. They've grown and God's blessing them. But Atlanta was compelling to me. And part of it was studying the book of Jonah. And I've told you part of it was reading mission books like Radical. I read a book by a guy named Matt Recker. Matt Recker is a church planting missionary to New York City. He wrote a book called Behold the City. It's talking about just the strategic point of cities where God does a movement. He wants the gospel to go everywhere. But in the New Testament, the gospel is going to places like Antioch and Ephesus and Rome and the seven churches of Revelation, and cities matter. Killian Hill, we are called to take the message of Christ to that great city of Atlanta. And, you know, we're small. We're a drop in the bucket in this great city, in this great wicked city. But we're called to be the mouthpiece of God here. Our work's not done. So, Lord, whether you're sending people across a geographical border to a Nineveh to leave the United States and take the gospel, or whether you're calling us to stay home, we are called to be witnesses of Christ, to tell of His coming wrath, but to tell of His great love and His mercy, to point people to Christ. And we dare not falter in that. As David Platt says, there is no plan B. God uses Christians to give the gospel. There's no plan B. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be more faithful than Jonah. Or help us, even if we're as flawed as Jonah, God, use us in your mercy in this great city. Lord, I pray for you to work in our hearts, soften our hearts, convict us, forgive us for being so hard-hearted, so lax to communicate the message which you've entrusted to us. Lord, here in the great city of Atlanta, if people don't repent, they will perish. May not mean that the city is destroyed in our lifetime, but they're looking at eternal damnation apart from Christ. I pray that you would help us to be more urgent, more faithful, more creative, more industrious and how we communicate the gospel to a lost world. Lord, we're a bunch of Jonahs. You're not getting much, but you have us. And would you use us and show your power to save? We've already sung this morning, you are the friend of sinners. Last week we rejoiced in song that you are mighty to save. Now show that. Use us for your glory. Draw people to salvation. Change the hearts of wicked Ninevites and use flawed Jonahs like us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.